The readings from the book of the prophet Daniel, the 10th chapter. Page 896. Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz round his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, and your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face towards the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, "I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe." Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. "Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed," he said. "Peace. Be strong now. Be strong." When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength." So he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him." This is God's word.
Thank you, Ben. Evening, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the associate vicar here, and I've been really enjoying working through Daniel for the last wee while, and I hope you're going to enjoy tonight as we go through this unsettling, strange passage. This is a long way from our experience, I guess, for most of us here. Let's pray and hear what God has to say to us. Lord God, all Scripture is breathed out for our help. It's there to ensure that the man or woman of God is thoroughly equipped for the good works you've set before us. And so we pray that you would give ourselves to your words tonight. And we pray that they might both open our eyes, that we would see the truth about our world, and that they would breathe courage and hope and conviction into us, that we might stand fast and pray hard in the realities of this war. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have been working our way for the last couple of months through the Old Testament book of Daniel, recording what happened to God's people when they rejected God and were justly invaded and then dragged out off to exile in the end of the 6th century BC over to the superpower Babylon. Now, Daniel, as we've seen, is full of weird, nightmarish imagery. Leopards with wings, beasts with iron claws and iron teeth, flying goats and horns that sprout. I mean, it is just pretty baffling. But this is different. Daniel 10 is very, very different from those visions. You see, each of those visions, the weird beasts, the golden statues, the legs of clay and iron, they represented something real in this world. Human empires and kings, by and large. The vision wasn't real. It represented something real. In Daniel 10, the visions don't represent anything. They're not a metaphor for something else. These are real. These are real. What's happening here is that God is pulling back the curtain for Daniel, and he is seeing the unseen spiritual realm where there are angels and there are demons. He is seeing that behind the physical world, or on top of our reality, there is another reality, a spiritual reality. Now, I think 20, 30 years ago, people would have been pretty weirded out by that. These days, you've all seen Marvel movies, too many of them. There are far too many of them. But you've seen them. And multiverse, it's like, yeah, yada, yada, yada. We know all about multiverse. Everything. I mean, Peppa Pig's got a multiverse now. It's just everything has a multiverse. And so we're pretty well accustomed to this idea that there are kind of different versions of reality overlaid on top of one another. Amazingly, you hear mainstream scientists talking about it, about multiverse. And there are reasons for that, but anyway. Okay, great, wonderful. Why are we being told about the spiritual realm, the other universe, in this bit of Daniel? The Bible is never there just to entertain us or even just to inform us. We are told in Romans 15:4, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. What does that mean? Look, if you're a follower of Jesus and you want to keep going, then you need to understand the reality in which you live. And the reality is that we are caught up in a war, a spiritual war. We cannot see it, but in the realm behind what we can see, there is a war raging, a cosmic war raging. And if you expect that following Jesus will feel like a holiday on the beach, then you're going to struggle to keep going when you find out it's a very different sort of beach. It's more like storming the beaches on D-Day. That's the reality of following Jesus in this world. And Daniel is going to help us. Daniel 10 is going to help us orientate ourselves in that and understand what to expect. So here we go. Just 3 points for you. Firstly, spiritual warfare is real and brutal. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. Something about the vision Daniel is given here is so overwhelming, so awful, that he fasts, he prays, he mourns. He's broken for 3 weeks. What was the last thing that had you just turn away from normal life for 3 weeks? Be broken for 3 weeks? Be so sorrowful that you didn't even eat normal food for 3 weeks? For Daniel, it's what happens in this vision. Verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz round his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. So here, from this bit of Daniel 10, right the way through to the end, in one sense, is probably this, what it is in this vision that has caused him such distress. Who is this being, though, who appears before him on the River Tigris? Who is it? Well, look, if you know your Bible well, then the description might ring some bells for you from John's vision at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 1 of the risen Lord Jesus. Because he is described there. Look down at 10, verse 5 and 6. In Revelation 1, we're told Jesus has a gold sash around his chest. His feet are described as like bronze glowing in the furnace. His eyes are like burning fire. His face, we're told, shines like the sun in all its brilliance. And he has a voice like the sound of rushing waters. But I'm not sure this is the pre-incarnate Son of God who Daniel meets. I actually think this is an angel. Because there's lots of focus on angels in these chapters. Chapter 8, the angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel to help him. The archangel Michael is mentioned twice in this chapter. But I think the biggest clue is that this being who we read about here, he needs the help of the archangel Michael, we're told later on, to get past some being called the Prince of Persia. He was detained, we're told, by the Prince of Persia for 21 days until the Archangel Michael came and helped him. We never really read in the Bible of God needing help. Okay, so why on earth is an angel described in language that sounds so very much like the description of Jesus in Revelation 1? Well, I think because he comes as God's representative and he bears God's reflected glory. Now, the moon is just a lump of grey rock or cheese. It depends which astrophysicist you ask, to be honest. But a full moon, if you get out of London on a supermoon night, it can shine with dazzling brilliance. I mean, it can actually be painful to look at. It's so bright. But it has no light itself. It's just reflecting the light of the sun. You know how long the light takes to get from the sun to the moon? About 8 minutes and 10, well, between 8 and 10 and 8:20 seconds. I'll give you that for free. It takes just 1.26 further seconds for it then to bounce onto the earth. But anyway, it can shine so bright, the reflected light coming off the moon, that it casts a strong shadow and hurts your eyes on a full moon night. And I don't think it should surprise us that angels who are in God's presence day and night, well, sometimes we read of them reflecting the radiant glory of God. And so there is something undeniably a bit godlike in the description of this great angel. But look at the impact this encounter has on Daniel and those who are with him. Verse 7, I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves, like Paul's companions on the road to Damascus. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, and my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. This is an unimaginable experience, total sensory overload for Daniel and those with him. Wonderful. Weird and wonderful, but how on earth do you get spiritual warfare is real and brutal from this? Well, look at what the heavenly being says next, verse 12. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day you've set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief priests, princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." Do you see the implications of that? This awesome heavenly being with a face like lightning and eyes of blazing fire and a voice like the roar of a great crowd, the being who terrifies Daniel's companions, even though they can't even see him, his presence is just so utterly overwhelming, makes the blood drain from Daniel's face, and Daniel falls to the ground and is basically knocked out by the vision. This being is not strong enough to deal with the prince of Persia on his own. Prince is just a Bible word for a ruler. The prince of Persia appears to be a demonic spirit who somehow stands behind the Persian Empire. But this angelic, mighty, blazing warrior, he can't get past the demonic prince of Persia on his own. There's some serious stuff going on in the spiritual realm. And there are some seriously scary beings opposing us. We are in a war, whether we like it or not. Ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, this world has been the battleground for a cosmic war waged between Satan and his demons and the Lord God and his people and his angels. Revelation 12:17 that says that when Jesus won the ultimate victory on the cross, Satan didn't respond by saying, "Oh, well, the game's up. You win." No, he turned in furious rage, unable to destroy the Son of God. He turned his attention to you and me instead. Now, we don't see the spiritual reality of that war the way Daniel did. And it is a spiritual war. Christians are not those who fight physically for God. Never. But we do see the results of that war played out here on earth. I don't know if you've heard of Open Doors. It's a terrific organization. It helps the around 300 million Christians who live under persecution and serious opposition around the world right now. And their daily prayer bulletin, it just has brutal story after brutal story. So I didn't bother checking until I got here. I thought, oh, let's just see what today's one is. The last time Carda saw her husband was an ordinary day. Isan was going to an underground Bible study when he went missing in Afghanistan. 2 days later, his body was found. He had been slaughtered for his faith. Despite the dangers of following Jesus in Afghanistan, Carda and Isan bravely told loved ones about Jesus. Many became Christians, but others were angered. And when the secret got out, Isan was killed. Every day there's something like that, to be honest. That is demonic hatred being exercised through human opposition. Now, C.S. Lewis famously observed, when it comes to the devil and demons, there are one of two mistakes that humanity tends to fall into. Either we disbelieve, ignore their existence, what a load of rubbish, medieval nonsense, or we get absolutely obsessed with them. Now, when it comes to ignoring their existence, I think that Christians can be just blasé and ignore for two reasons, really. Either we just, look, when push comes to shove, we really are materialists and we just don't believe in the spiritual realm. Or we do believe in the spiritual, but we assume, hey, look, Jesus has died and risen again. He's won. You know what? There's nothing to worry about. And so we're just a bit blasé. That attitude, though, is like playing with a venomous cobra because you know there's an effective anti-venom. Yeah, I can't die. I mean, there's an effective anti-venom. Yeah, that's true. But the bite is seriously painful and nasty and is going to cause you some damage. You're not going to die, but you don't want to play with that cobra. Jesus has won the decisive victory over all powers of evil at the cross. So if you trust in him, there is no power in the universe that can snatch you out of the hands of Jesus. There is no power in the universe, as we've already heard from Romans 8, that could take you away and see you eternally condemned. But that doesn't mean we should take our enemy lightly. Still, he stirs up savage persecution. Still, he schemes and tempts into the miserable self-harm of sin. Don't be naive. Don't be blasé. Of course, we can also fall into the opposite error of becoming absolutely obsessed with these things. There is at least an indication here with the mention of the Prince of Persia that demonic forces stand behind the great struggle of empires that we've been watching play out through Daniel. And reams of books have been written on the basis of this one verse, going into incredible detail about territorial demons and the strategic level prayer warfare needed to deal with them. I remember when I was quite a young Christian, I was involved with a missions agency that was very good in many ways, but I remember going to a conference, and an entire session was run by a particular speaker about this issue of territorial demons, and his basic message was that you cannot engage in preaching the gospel unless and until you've dealt with the territorial demons. And he had sensational story after sensational story about how he and his team of prayer warriors had identified the particular demonic spirits holding captive certain towns and villages and cities, and had unlocked their power so that evangelistic missions and things could take place. And it was incredibly gripping. 2 hours just flew by because he had just so many stories, story after story after story. What he didn't have was any Bible at all. So the Bible just doesn't go into detail on this stuff. We're told we are in a spiritual war. We are told, pray. But we're never told to engage specifically with territorial demons. I mean, do you remember, we've been working through the book of Acts before Daniel, if you can remember back, charting the spread, the explosion of the Jesus movement from the 11 apostles, as it was, in Jerusalem, right out to the ends of the Roman world. And in particular, we followed Paul as he's taken the gospel to basically every different kind of culture that there was in the Roman Empire at the time. And never once does Paul say, well, we can't go there until the territorial demons have been cleared out. Now let's identify their names and bind them, or anything like that. He just prays and proclaims the message of Jesus. Prays, proclaims the message of Jesus. So the message, I think, here, spiritual warfare is real and brutal. Therefore what? Therefore, take it seriously, but trust God has told us everything we need to know. The Bible tells us demons exist, but gives us very little detail. Instead, the Bible gives us lots of detail about Jesus, who is the one who binds and defeats the demons, who is victorious over them. And so we are to focus on him. Spiritual warfare is real and brutal. Okay, but there is something we can do. Prayer is essential and effective. Come back with me to verse 2. Chapter 10, verse 2. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. What's he doing when he's mourning? I ate no choice food, no meat or wine. And he's praying. We're told in verse 12, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them. The heavenly man says, look, Daniel, you set yourself to pray, and I've come now in response. In fact, the whole section really flows out of, flick back to chapter 9, verse 3. Daniel understands from Jeremiah the restoration that's coming to God's people. And so chapter 9, verse 3, "So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and sackcloth and ashes." This is all being driven by Daniel pleading and praying to God. And now we read in verse 12 of chapter 10, Daniel prays, and in response, God sends his messenger. The implication of that is stunning. Prayer makes things happen which would not otherwise have happened. "Daniel, I was going to send a messenger anyway, but coincidentally you happened to pray." "Daniel, you prayed and I was sent in response." God is absolutely sovereign and he's working out his perfect plans. He's in control of everything that happens, from the rise and fall of empires, the outcome of the general election, the outcome of the football match that's being played at the moment, right down to the health and sickness of our bodies. But that doesn't mean that prayer is a charade or a game. The sovereign God has chosen to make prayer the means by which he effects his purposes. It's not like when Keir Starmer or Rishi Sunak, whoever, I mean, I'm not judging anything, wins the election, whichever of them does, or could be one of the others, but whoever wins the election, they have to go to ask the king permission to form a new government. That's how things work, but it is a formality, a constitutional formality. The king can't really refuse. If Keir Starmer or other political parties are available, wins the election, they get to govern. The asking the king really is just a formality. Prayer is not like that. James 4, chapter 2 declares, "You do not have because you do not ask God." Now, God is too wise and too loving to give us all we ask for, but we mustn't stress God's sovereignty so strongly that we miss what's illustrated here. Prayer makes things happen which would not otherwise have happened. Don't be surprised. Some things, many things about the true God are beyond our understanding. But we see here also that prayer has a specific role in spiritual warfare. The angel sent to help God's people comes in response to prayer. And this becomes much clearer, actually, if you turn to the New Testament. If you flick up page 1177, we'll just turn to it very briefly, and Ephesians 6, verses 12 to 18. Ephesians 6:12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, the powers, the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the evil day comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. This in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Prayer is not a new topic. Okay, I've told you about spiritual warfare. Now let's talk about prayer. Prayer is how we fight. In Ephesians 6 and Daniel 10, do you see that both of those passages, there's an emphasis on standing. The end of Daniel 10, he's put on his feet and told to stand. Spiritual warfare is about standing and kneeling. Standing firm in faith and kneeling in prayer. And too often, we misunderstand this. We use prayer like a room service call at a hotel, calling up luxuries to make my life more comfortable. Prayer is calling down airstrikes in a spiritual war. Prayer is radioing for relief of besieged troops. We don't need some special manual about spiritual warfare and strategic level this or that. We saw in chapter 9 the kind of stuff Daniel's praying. Nothing about angels and demons. He's confessing the sins of the people and praying for God to restore them and asking God for understanding. And that's what leads the angel to be sent. We just need to pray the prayers the Bible gives us. I mean, the Lord's Prayer gives us plenty for spiritual warfare. "Your kingdom come, Jesus, establish your rule and drive out the evil one. Deliver us from evil. Lord Jesus, protect us from the dark spiritual powers. Matt's said rightly a number of times in the last year, I think as a church, prayer is somewhere we really can grow. A friend of mine was chatting with a Nigerian couple last week, and they were telling him about a Nigerian prayer network that longs to see London turn back to Jesus Christ. And so they meet in central London on Saturdays from 6 a.m. to 4 p.m. to cry out to God, to pray that God would pour out his spirit on this city and people would turn back to Christ. When they heard how badly Christianity has collapsed in recent years in Wales, they started every month getting the train to Wales to hold a prayer gathering there. None of them from Wales. First generation Nigerians who just cared about the country they were in. With embarrassment, he said, the wife admitted it has just taken her a long time to develop her discipline of fasting to strengthen her prayer. She said, oh, it's terrible. It's only been really recently I've been able to fast and pray for 3 days at a stretch. How awful. I mean, what a spiritual pygmy she is. Golly. Prayer is perhaps the primary way we engage in spiritual warfare. It does make it rather ironic that prayer is sometimes dismissed as the activity for the old ladies at church. Not that we have many old ladies here at CCM anyway, but what kind of a culture sends its old ladies off to war? Every one of us can pray. That's not a spiritual gift that only some of us have. Here is a way every single one of us can be meaningfully involved in the great cosmic war between good and evil. Prayer is essential and effective. Thirdly, God is present to strengthen his people. Verse 15, Daniel just finds the whole experience utterly, utterly overwhelming. Verse 15, while he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face towards the ground and was speechless. People often say, I'd love to develop the spiritual side of my life, as if encountering God was a safe hobby, kind of like getting into sourdough bread making or something. It's not. God is not a gentle breeze of spiritual refreshment. This is hurricane force spiritual reality when you really encounter God. But he doesn't come to terrify or humiliate. He is so awesome that he's overwhelming, but he doesn't come to terrify or humiliate. And so verse 16, wonderfully we read, then the one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid. You who are highly esteemed, he said, peace, be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. The angel touches his lips and he can speak. He touches his body and he can stand. And then he speaks mighty words of encouragement and strength. Okay, what's the difference between God strengthening us and God sending an angel to strengthen us? I have no idea, I'm afraid. I was hoping I might say something useful, but I have no idea. But actually, when you look through the Old Testament of the Bible, people often speak interchangeably when they encounter the angel of the Lord. They say, oh, we've seen the Lord, when a verse earlier it was the angel of the Lord. There is kind of meeting the angel of the Lord is God is present in his angel often in the Old Testament. And when in Luke 22:43, Luke records that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus is in his absolute anguish of agony, we're told God sent an angel to strengthen him. It's not, oh, can't be bothered to do it. Yeah, you go. And God just sends an angel. It's not a lesser thing. It's not God keeping Jesus at arm's length in his moment of need. So why not just say God strengthens us? Why have angels at all? I don't know, we're not told, but perhaps there is a special comfort in knowing that just as there are evil spiritual powers out there intent on doing us harm, so there are good personal spiritual powers intent on protecting and strengthening us. Hebrews 1:14 tells us, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, just a word of caution. Colossians 2 warns us, don't get distracted from Christ with a focus on teachers who claim all sorts of knowledge about angels. No, no, no. Rest in the knowledge angels are real and they help us, and God has decided we don't need to know any more than that, okay? But who knows how many times you have prayed for others, and as a result of you praying, God has sent an angel who has strengthened and revived the spirits of a flagging believer who was just at the point of giving in to temptation or chickening out of standing for Christ. One day we'll find out those things. For now, we just trust God and get on with praying. Let's wrap this up. Daniel faced physical lions in chapter 7. We saw that. Spiritually, we live in a lion's den. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us, our enemy, the devil, prowls this earth like a lion looking for people to consume. It's a rather unsettling thought that behind the physical reality we see in this world, there is a brutal cosmic spiritual war being waged. But whenever the Bible peels back the curtain and gives us a glimpse of what's going on, it's not to scare us, but to encourage us. So stand firm in faith and kneel down in prayer. That's Daniel's message. We live in a war, but we know which side's going to win this war. So we don't need to give in to fear. We can stand firm. That's the message of Ephesians 6 and I think the message of Daniel 10. It just means keep going. Don't be intimidated or tempted away from trusting in Jesus. Don't be intimidated or tempted away from building your life on his promises. Don't be intimidated or tempted away from speaking to others about Jesus, even when you get some knockbacks. Just keep standing firm. Jesus wins the victory. Jesus overcomes the evil forces. We just need to stand with him. He'll do the winning. Stand with him. The outcome is certain, but the difference you can make is real. So give yourself to prayer. Don't stay on the sidelines while the battle rages. Pray. 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 Our Lord God, we thank you for this glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes, all the struggles Daniel endured, and now he sees why. And Father God, we thank you. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is the mighty, victorious one. We pray that we would trust in him and stand firm. Thank you, too, that you have given us a real role to play. And Lord God, we pray that as a church, we might see growth in our prayerfulness, that we might engage in this battle, that we might make a difference in our city, in our generation. We ask this not for our glory, but for the salvation of the lost, for the building up of the weak, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.